Seems like we just started this the other evening or the other morning, and yet we've come to the end of our time together. As we have studied, we will complete our studies this evening of some of the things that the Bible designates as being extremely powerful and effective in our life as children of God. I want to begin actually tonight talking about very briefly. You've been very patient throughout the week. Some of the times I've gone a little over, I understand, and I thank you for your patience. You've been very attentive, been very kind in your remarks that tell me that you're thinking about what we're talking about and studying with us. But in order to talk about the second coming, I think I would be amiss if I didn't at least talk a little bit in our introductory thoughts about the first coming of our Lord. In the Old Testament, for instance, foretold the first coming of Jesus Christ. Told it beautifully. In fact, it's so important. A lot of times we want to set aside the Old Testament and study the New, and I understand the importance of the New Testament. We are going to be judged by that law. But to study the Old Testament, we see so many. It is the entire story of the coming of Christ and the need for redemption, the sin that occurred back in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, and how important it is that we understand why Christ had to come, how we can, through these Old Testament prophecies and statements, understand that He is the Christ. There is absolutely no doubt whatsoever that Jesus of Nazareth is that Son of God. And so when we come to the New Testament, we begin on a matter of faith. We believe those things, and we move on then to listen to what He instructs us in. In the early days of the disciple training while He was on this earth, as well as after He has ascended into heaven. But the Old Testament talks about this over and over. In Genesis chapter 3, we learn very quickly that after Satan has lured man, baited man into sin, that the punishments are meted out, and the first glimmer of hope, the first indication that Christ is coming, is in a simple statement that I will put enmity between thee and the woman. That there's going to be a seed, her seed and your seed, and he is going to bruise your head. Actually, he's going to crush you. He is going to brutalize your head, although thou shalt bruise his heel. So there's just the beginning spark, you might say, just the glitter of something that is about to come in days ahead. The promises that were made to Abraham, that through his seed all nations or all families would be blessed. There again is a promise that there's something coming, something on the horizon wherein salvation will be brought. When the various tribes were being given their blessings from Jacob, we come to the tribe of Judah, and it is told to Judah that the scepter will be given unto you, that this scepter will be given and it will not depart from Judah. Again, an indication of ruler and authority, power that's going to come out of the tribe of Judah. Well, we understand that Jesus is of that tribe, that He is of the family of David. Moses, when he was upon the earth in Deuteronomy, it was said that there is going to be coming one like unto Moses. And he will, I'll put my words in his mouth and he'll speak them. And what is important is that you hearken unto the words of this prophet, to the words of this teacher. And he says, if you will not hearken unto my words in this new prophet's mouth, he says, I will require it of you. There will be a punishment. There will be a judgment if you do not listen to what this prophet has to say. David was reminded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that through his seed, there again would be a blessing of a kingdom, that his seed would sit upon the throne. We initially think of Solomon, which I believe the text talks about. But at the same time, there is that double thought, that deeper embedded thought of the coming of Jesus Christ. Because in this particular text, he speaks of an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne upon which he will sit. And that kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. And so it will be established forever. This is where the king will sit, not simply David's literal son. Certainly he will reign, but we're looking at the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Anointed One, the coming of the Christ. And then we talked about, when we were talking about blood, we discussed some about the suffering servant. And that in that we find the one that is going to come and suffer for us and take our sins away. Well, here's about six different things just drawn from the Old Testament where you see there is a message that something is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Christ is coming. And what is fabulous about this is that Jesus came. And he fulfilled everything that we read about, plus a whole lot more when we start reading from Genesis all the way to Malachi. We see that he fulfilled every promise, every prophecy that was given, just as it was stated, in the minutest of details. From something as far as 30 pieces of silver that he would be purchased for to the being born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem. Specific little pieces of nuggets that as we accumulate them, we understand Jesus of Nazareth is that one. He indeed came just as the prophet said, just as God's word had promised, he came. In Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, when that time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Everything was where it needed to be. Everything was ripe and ready. The fourth nation, the fourth governing world government that Daniel spoke about in his dream that he interpreted of that great statue and that fourth government, that fourth ruling world ruler, came this kingdom to be established. Jesus sitting upon his throne. Perfect timing, just as God had said. Over in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the angel was meeting the shepherds out in the field. And what did they tell them? Not to be afraid, for I bring unto you glad tidings or good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For there is born unto you this day in the city of David, that would have been Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The answer has come. The promise is fulfilled. And Jesus, coming to this earth then, dying upon the cross of Calvary, returned to heaven. He came from heaven. He gave up the glory of heaven to come to this earth. And he was restored in that glory when he went and sat upon the right hand of God. In Luke, the 24th chapter, and in Acts chapter 1, Luke being the author of both of these works, we get the full picture of that day. When Jesus took his disciples over against Bethany, we're told in Luke, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed his disciples, the text tells us, and it came to pass that while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And then in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, when he had said these things, they were looking, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And so he returned to heaven as he had come to this world, born of this virgin, born in a very lowly way. Now he is leaving in a very grand grand way into that place of heaven. You know, the very same Bible, though, that tells us of his coming in the Old Testament reminds us that he is not gone for good, but that he is coming again. And there comes our subject for tonight, that our Lord, as sure as he came to this world, the promise was given, we can have the same kind of confidence and trust and reliance and faith that he is going to come again. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he render unto every man according to his deeds. There's coming a day of judgment. There's coming a time where Christ right now is sitting at the right hand of his Father on high, but he has promised us that he is going to come again. In the 260 chapters of the Bible, of the New Testament, what we see is that of the 260 chapters, over 300 times we are told about the coming of our Lord. He is coming again. And so the certainty of his coming is set forth in the following facts. Listen to what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 3. If I go, this is, he is talking to them in that upper room. If I go and prepare a place for you, I come again. I'm going to return. I'm coming again. I'm going to prepare a place for you, going to heaven. They don't fully understand what he's talking about. But what we understand is that he's coming again, he says. The angels of Acts chapter 1 and in verse 11, we're told there of this promise as well. The promise is the fact that the angel said, "Just as, you know, why are you standing here looking at him go up into heaven? For just as he entered into heaven, this Jesus who will receive from you in heaven shall so he come in like manner as you beheld him going into heaven." The angels now have said basically what Jesus said, "I go, I come again." He is gone, but he is coming again. And so the angels declare that just as they could declare to the shepherds out in the field that Christ is born. He has come. Glad tidings. Good news is that the Son of God is here. Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 4, "This I send you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep." Well, we understand Christ is already in heaven at this time. As he is writing, he talks about the resurrection with the Thessalonians. He has been resurrected. He has ascended into heaven. But he says that those of us that are left behind, that are alive, at the coming of the Lord, he is coming again. In Peter's writings, 1 Peter 1, we find him talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ. He describes it as the day of the Lord in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. And two verses down refers to it as the day of God. The day of God, the day of the Lord, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is coming again. And even in John, in the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, we are told, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. They that have pierced him and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him." All eyes will behold his coming. He's coming again. He has gone to heaven, but he will return. Thus, the other verses, we find these verses telling us, coming, he's coming. Just as we saw in the Old Testament, there's one who is coming. We put our faith, we see the fulfillment of those promises. Now we turn to the New Testament and he says again, "I'm going to return. I'm coming again." We can have the same confidence in that promise of his second coming that we have had in the first. And the very fact that he came for the first time is proof positive that if he said he will do it again. Now, what will we see on that day? Other verses, these that we've looked at, some of these that are up on the chart already, and some others give us an image of the manner in which he will come. Let's very briefly consider that for a moment. Jesus is going to come personally. He's not going to send agents down here. He is coming himself. It says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, the angels are doing the speaking here. They said, "This same Jesus, the one that you're seeing going up into heaven, this same Jesus was received from you. He is going to come again." We're talking personally now. He is coming. The one who died for us. The one who suffered on Calvary's cross. The one who loved us in such a degree that he died, that he gave up the glories of heaven. The one that we serve, the one that we have faith and confidence in, the one that we love, that we've talked about so powerfully, he is coming, and he is the one that we in our sins have rejected. This is the one, and he will be coming in the clouds. Just as he left, we see that he will come. And what does the angel continue to tell us? "Just as he was received from you up into heaven, so shall he come in like manner as you beheld him going into heaven." We will see it. In fact, John reminded us, we just read from Revelation 1:7, that every eye will see. All will be see him. All will be visible for men. Over in 2 Thessalonians, we see in verses 7 and 8 that the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angel of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. At his revelation, it is going to be something that we cannot deny. We will see it. Those that are living will see it with their eyes. We will behold it with our eyes as he comes again in the power of flaming fire. It's not done in the closet. is not done invisibly as some people have taught along the way. No doubt about it, Jesus is coming. Very obviously will it be seen visibly so that no one will miss it. And if, again, if should be someone be blind, let's take this in consideration, they'll hear it. It'll be inaudible. Now when he comes, the first chapter 4, verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Again, there will be no confusion whether he's coming or not. He will be seen and he will be heard according to the scriptures. And you start talking about something very powerful, exciting, something very vivid. We're talking about a powerful event that will have an effect and will do something for all mankind. They will see the Son of God come again. They will hear the Son of God. Now, when will that day be? I don't know. Wish I could tell you. I don't have any idea. The Bible, in fact, tells us that we don't know when that day is coming. And we find in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 that he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief. I don't know of any thief who has sent me an email or called me on the phone and said, listen, I'm going to break in your house tonight. We don't know when they're coming. We have no concept, no idea whatsoever. They're going to do it in such a way that is breaking in our house that we are unaware. They're not going to make an appointment to break in. And so it is, as described in the scriptures. He is coming as a thief. We do not know that day. We don't know the hour. We don't know when. Only the Father is aware of that piece of information. And yet what is amazing is that year after year, men have attempted to prophesy the coming of our Lord. I can go probably back further, but let me just start with 1841. There was a date when men said, he's coming again. He didn't come in 1841, nor did he come in 1844, where they rescheduled his return, or in 1845 when they rescheduled him. In 1990s, there was multiple times. I can remember in my early day of preaching, you know, you would see pieces in the newspaper that somebody had set a date and that they were selling their possessions, moving to some mountaintop or going to some secluded place to meet Christ, that he was coming again. And so whether in the 1980s or the 1990s or the 2000s, you know, when we have the millennium and everybody was trying to decide, is it 99 or is it 2000 or 2001? When is all that trip? Every year, Christ was going to come. He was going to come in 1999 and everything was just going to fall apart at the end of the century or 2000. Well, that was the day. We missed it by a year and then it was 2001. Presently, we're looking at December of 2012. We're expecting, you know, the Mayans have some kind of idea that there will be the end of time and the destruction of all things because their calendar ceased. And so because they can't count beyond that, we have to accept the fact that the end is going to be that particular date. I believe the 21st of December. If you're not aware of that yet, December the 21st of 2012 is going to be it, they tell us. I want you to be confident in your conviction and faith to know that we don't know when. And more times than not, I mean 99.9%, if a fellow's going to tell you, I know the date, unless he's got it just by luck, I want you to know 99.99999, he's either a liar, or if he's 100% right, he's God. Only God knows when that day is coming. And the scripture is very clear in reminding us that some of these setting dates have been pinned with warnings associated with them, fearful warnings, to where when you read what they have to say, you think, well, I need to pack my bags and be ready for Christ to come that day. A fellow by the name of William Miller, who was the principal in beginning the Adventist movement, wrote these words associated with a date that he had set. He said, this date, this is God's truth. He said, it is as true as the Bible, and those who reject this will be lost. I want you to know that day passed, and he's passed. He's no longer with us by many, many years. And he said, this is God's truth. It was not God's truth. No one knows the time. And men have again set these dates. The Jehovah Witnesses are some that have been setting them. I can remember back in the 70s, the dates, I think 1975 was one of those that they set. And they still claim it's close, it's coming, it's coming. Well, it is coming, that day is coming, and it's nearer than it was yesterday, nearer than 1975, but when is it? I don't know. And we need to accept that fact of the Scriptures. The second coming is something that we know is going to occur, and part of the unknown time here is a factor of its power in our life. And we'll explain that a little bit later. Also, there's power and glory associated with the second coming of our Lord. When Jesus first came to this earth, born in a stable, laid in a manger, in a humble abode of a little wife of Mary and Joseph, a carpenter, we see the humble beginnings of this young child, born in poverty. It is just not what anyone would ever have expected to be the Son of God or the King of Kings or Lord of Lords. In a very simple setting, there was no real glory associated with his coming. The glory of the angels you could talk about out in the field with the shepherds, that was a glorious event. But with the initial birth itself, very, very low-key when you get down to it. And yet, in the manner in which Christ is going to come again, is the complete opposite. They're not going to be worried. You know, Herod, in a sense, is not going to be wondering, where is this King of Kings born? When you hear about him, you come and tell me. No, the Herods of this world will know when Christ comes the second time. He will come in power, with power, and he will come with glory. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel." The archangel is described as the one that attends to God, stands next to God in that throne room scene. He's going to come with nobility and power and strength. And it says, "The trump of God will sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." 2 Thessalonians, we are told in verse 7 of the first chapter, that at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire. So the archangel is going to be with him, and we see as well that the angels are going to be attending with him. So we have him being accompanied by the host of heaven. They are coming. And it describes the glory and the honor associated with the Son of God, as well as in Matthew 25, it says that the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the angels with him, and he shall sit on the throne of his glory. And at that point, it then talks about the judgment or the separation that will take place. What a wonderful event we see laid out before us here. All of these passages talking about the coming of Jesus Christ again, his return. And what an exciting and joyful day it will be for those who are prepared, for the faithful child of God that is anticipating his coming, looking for him in the sky, as it were, looking for his return, longing for that day. And yet what a fearful event that will be for the man that is unprepared. The one who has scoffed at Christ and scoffed at the existence of God, when finally he comes, when finally he shows himself in his glory and his power, what a terrifying event that will be for those who are lost and unprepared to meet him. And so we look at the promise, and we see the Old Testament promised his first coming, the New Testament promises his second coming, and we need to understand that the same God that told us about his first coming is warning us and telling us of the second event as well. Why is he coming? What's his purpose? Why is it that Jesus must come again? Did he not do it right the first time? What's the reason for his return? He is not coming. Let's talk about some negatives first. Why is he not coming? First of all, let's understand he is not coming to give man a second chance. He's not coming again so that man can, as the premillennial doctrine teaches us and other doctrines set before us this idea, and they're human weaknesses, it's human frailty that wants a second chance. We give one another second chances all the time. And so we expect that God in his mercy is in some way going to, after warning us all along, giving us all kind of opportunities to obey and to get right with him, that all of a sudden he's going to come again and say, well, okay, I'll let you have another shot at this. But that's not what our Lord is telling us. We are not going to have another shot at this. Charles Russell, who is associated with the Jehovah Witness, the beginning of that movement, we talked about their date setting a while ago, listen to what he said about the idea of a second chance. He said, all will enjoy in this life or the next a full opportunity to gain everlasting life. If you don't get it right here, in the next life you'll have another opportunity to get it right. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that this is not, his coming is not to give us another chance. And we're going to see shortly that it is really the opposite of it. He is coming to render judgment for us. But the Word of God is very simple on the subject. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment. And so after we die, we are judged. And you study the 16th chapter of Luke, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and how they both die, and they both end up in two different places. One is in a place of paradise, in that place that is described as the bosom of Abraham, and he is soothed, while the rich man is over here in a place called torment. And this rich man lifts up his eyes, and the horrific situation he is in, requests just a little drop of water, you know, let Lazarus just drip a little water on my tongue and satisfy me. And what Abraham says is, no, it's impossible. There's a great gap. There's a great gulf between where we are. He can't pass to you, and you can't pass to him. This is sealed. Our destiny is sealed at this point in time. There's no passing from one place to the other. Where you are is where, in a sense, you're going to be eternally. That's it. It is fixed in that place. And so it is not a time of second chance. After death comes the judgment. Our destiny is sealed at that point. So the second chance it makes God a respecter of persons when you get down to it. We talked a little bit about that on Sunday when we were talking about God and the idea if God allowed men to sin and to have second chances and third chances and fourth chances, that would speak to a weakness of our God. He demands justice, and he demands it in the sense of that blood that was shed. He demands justice for the sins that are committed. And so, no, God is giving us our opportunity on this side of death. This is the time that we have chances to make things right in our life. Let me also set this before you as a negative, that he's not coming, as the premillennialists also teach, to set up a kingdom in Jerusalem. There's a lot of people that, and they just, you know, it's something people say, so everybody believes it, is that they believe the New Testament, or the Bible teaches, that Jesus is going to set up a earthly reign in the city of Jerusalem and sit on the throne of David and reign for 1,000 years with his saints. And there's no place in the New Testament or Old that teaches that whatsoever. Again, this is merely a human doctrine. It is of a fleshly nature. Man cannot conceive really of some spiritual things. His idea is that the glory that we will associate with Christ is in this world of sin. He speaks of utopia and an Eden-like existence. But even then, it is not the perfect place of dwelling with God eternally. God's word, again, is very clear. His kingdom is not yet to be established when Christ comes again. His kingdom has already been established. We find in Matthew, the 16th chapter, Jesus talking to the Jews of his day, telling them, verily I say unto you that there are some of them that stand here, this is 2,000 plus years ago, that are in my presence, who shall in no wise taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so the kingdom will be established. He tells some of these people, you're going to be alive when this kingdom comes. Now, either it came in that first century after Jesus died and ascended into heaven, as the New Testament clearly teaches, or we've got people over 2,000 years living today still waiting for that kingdom to come. And I don't perceive that to be the case. It was done during that first century. during the following the life of Christ when he died, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven. And Acts chapter 2 speaks of that kingdom, the beginning of that reign of Jesus Christ, the one who had been chosen by God himself, the anointed. When Christ returns then, it is not going to be to establish a kingdom. To the contrary, it is going to be to deliver the kingdom back to the Father from whence it came. The authority and power given back to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and following. Then cometh the end, Paul writes, when he, that is Jesus, shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign. That is, he is reigning now. He must reign till he hath put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy shall be abolished is death. Death has not yet been abolished. And it is not until Christ comes again, when we are all resurrected from the grave, that death will have been defeated by Christ, and the cry and the shout, that the graves come bursting forth with life. And it is that time that the kingdom is delivered then to God, and there is the end. And so what we see again, it is not to establish a kingdom, nor is it to give man a second chance. And why is he coming? What's the purpose of Jesus coming again? He's coming, number one, we see, to raise the dead. In John the 5th chapter, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tombs, not just the righteous, not just the unrighteous, all that are in the tombs, good men, bad men, everyone that has died, shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. So he is coming to resurrect us. He is coming to bring life to us once again. We have no separate resurrections, no different resurrections of the righteous and the unrighteous, no thousand year apart from the final resurrection of the unrighteous to their annihilation. It is all one resurrection according to John chapter 5, 28 and 29. He is also coming then to judge and to separate. That when men are resurrected, the living and the dead are standing before him, he will judge, separate. Over in Matthew, the 25th chapter, a beautiful passage of Scripture speaks of this day. It says, the Son of Man shall come in his glory. There again is the manner in which he will come, all of the angels with him. He will be accompanied, as we see. And he will sit on the throne of his glory, of authority and judgment. And it says, before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another. As a shepherd separateth the sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And he goes on to say in this text that the king will say to those that are on his right hand, those are the sheep on his right, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He talks about an eternal life with God. On the other hand, to those that are on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, to the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. He talked then about the fact that these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. And what's interesting about what is noted here is that it is a personal judgment. What have we done? What have we done in the sense of to those that are poor, to those that are naked, to those that are sick? We will be judged according to the deeds that we have done, this text tells me. And so we will be judged according to our lives, according to whether we have lived in the faith, whether we have followed the will of God and been true to his word and been in a true relationship with him. For as we've done it unto others, we do it unto him. And so we'll be judged and separated accordingly. And then once we are separated, there will be another purpose to his coming, and that is to reward men for the deeds that they have done, whether good or evil. And so he will reward and give the reward to those that are righteous. He will give punishment and damnation to those that are unrighteous, as we see in Matthew 25. But his judgment is seen as well in places like 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7, 8, and 9, when he comes again to those that are disobedient, those who have not obeyed the will of God or do not know God, have rejected God. To those the vengeance will be poured out upon them. And it says that they will suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might. That passage of Scripture, if there's anything that ever has frightened me or scared me in the Word of God, that's one that sticks out, makes the hairs on the back of my neck just stick up. To think about an eternity, to be away from the face and the glory of God for an eternity. In this world, even when I sin, I know I have access to God, and so we can turn to Him and receive forgiveness. But to continue to reject Him to the point that I die in that sin and there is an eternal separation is something that ought to just wake us up, ought to just slap us across the face, or in a sense spray water in our face to wake us up to the seriousness of what we're talking about when Christ comes again. That if I am disobedient and I die in that state, or if He comes when I'm in that predicament, in that place in my life, disobedient, rejecting of Him, that there is nothing left for me but an eternal separation from Him. And, you know, those that have complained about having to come and worship Him for, you know, an hour or two on the Lord's Day, or coming through a gospel meeting as we're doing, what a drudgery that is. I want you to know something on that final day. If that's your thoughts, you won't have to worry about God anymore. He will not be there. You can spend the time of eternity forever with all of the other people who have rejected Him and not desired to have God in their life. And so it is a serious, serious matter that we're talking about. That's why we talk about the second coming as something that is extremely powerful. It is effective. It is something that can cause us to do and to act in a proper way in our life, and to motivate us and have an effect in our life to live right for God. For those in this text tells us in Matthew 25 that those that are righteous, they have life eternal. They will be blessed by being with the one whom they loved in this world so much, the one who is the priority of their life, Jesus and the Father, the service of God. Now for an eternity, they are with Him. And so is the blessing of being a child of God in the second coming. So this is why Christ is coming, the purpose. He is coming to raise the dead. He is coming to judge and to separate man, those from because of the deeds they've done, they then will receive a reward according to what they have done in this world. And so isn't it intriguing that, for instance, when you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, these brethren were concerned about maybe someone who had died and was not going to be able to be, they thought, not participating in the coming of Christ. And so Paul was trying to assure them, when He comes, the dead will be raised, the living will be changed. It'll be a wonderful time when Christ comes. Don't be fearful about this, because we're all going to be a part of it. And so those first century Christians were always looking for the Lord. For in Revelation, He says, "I come quickly." One of the last few things that is uttered in the book of God is, "I come quickly, amen." And then the call for, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. We're ready for You. We're looking for You. We're excited about Your return. Come on, come to us." And so is the Bible's picture of the promise and the purpose of the coming of the Lord. As we have done throughout our study, we note a few things that we find are motivating about these things, the power that is found. Very quickly, what we see in the second coming is comfort. That's what Paul told those brethren in Thessalonica. These are not words to discourage you in any way. These are words that you need to talk about with one another, that even maybe when we're separated in this world, we understand there is going to be a reunion. There's going to be a time when we all gather ourselves together. I'm heading back to Huntington. I don't know if I'll see you again. I hope we do. I hope we have time in life to do things like this again together and have fellowship. Maybe where I'm sitting out where you are and listening to someone else. But I don't know if that's going to be or not. But the point is that we can be comforted in the fact that if we are all faithful to God, there is a day when we will be together forever. And at the feet of God and singing our spiritual lungs out and praising God and being with one another, having a joint love for God who has saved us and been with us in this world in which we lived. And so there's comfort in the second coming. Comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another. When the difficult days come, pat one another back. Hug one another. Let each other know this is not what it's all about. We're going to heaven. And there's something better. When Christ comes, this will all be over with. And we will have an eternity with God to enjoy. Comfort one another with these things. And understand that they will help us be patient. It brings patience to our life. Talk about power. Oh, how badly we need patience sometimes. And when it comes to the obstacles of life and the temptations of life and the difficult days, when we know that there's a better day to come, when we know that Christ is eventually going to come, it can help us to patiently endure and withstand whatever the trial may be for the day or the week or the year. In James chapter 5, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient till He comes. Hang in there. And that's in a sense, it's a powerful incentive here. His coming, if you can just hang on a little bit longer. Hang in there. Be strong. You can do it. You can make it along the way. You know, we think of the book of Hebrews in that 11th chapter of those men and women of faith. They are described in the 12th chapter as a cloud of witnesses. Here we are running this race as runners. We've just gone through the Olympics, and we see those people running hard and exhausting themselves, coming near to the end of the race. When we want to faint, when we want to stop, we're aching and we're hurting. Now, let me just sit down for a little bit. No, we are urged on by that cloud of witnesses. Be patient, be enduring, keep on going. Don't give up that race that you're in. And that's what this second coming of the Lord can do. Seeing Christ at the end of the finish line, seeking Him at the end in heaven, seeing Him, understanding He is coming again, I can make it. I can be patient. I can endure unto the very end. That second coming also makes me strong. And that's tied in with the endurance. We find written in Peter's epistle in chapter 3, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief. There's our unknown time we were talking about. He says, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works of the therein shall be burned up. It's going to be done. We don't know when, but it's coming. See that these things are thus to be dissolved. What manner of person ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? Looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Understanding He's coming again, and that when He comes, these things will be destroyed. All the things of this world will be wiped out, dissolved with fervent heat. Keeping that in mind, what then, what kind of person I ought to be? It makes me stronger. It makes me think about, well, I want to be, when He comes again, I want to be as faithful and strong as I can. And so every day that I live, I'm living in respect to the coming of Jesus Christ, to His return. I'm looking for and I'm earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. And so I will live every day stronger and stronger than the day before because I am anticipating His return. I know He is coming. And so with that in mind, I also am continually purifying myself. If there's a sin within me, I'm going to repent of it. I'm going to get rid of that dross. I'm going to get it out of my life because I want to be pure as God is pure. I want to be holy as He is holy. I want to be ready to go to that eternal reward with Him. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if we shall be manifested, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is. We may not know what that body of spirit will be like, but we'll be like Christ. And verse 3 says, and everyone that hath this hope set on Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. My hope is to be like Christ one day. To have the same manifestation that Christ has. To have the same spiritual body that He has in that eternal life. And that is my hope. And if that is my hope, then I am striving daily to purify myself and make myself what I ought to be. So that on the day of judgment, I am ready. When he comes again, I am ready to go. What motive, what power, what effect, what impact that can have upon our lives as children of God. But we've got to keep it before us every day. We have to think about his coming. When we rise in the morning, this could be the day. And I don't mean to just shut down your day and sit in a chair, maybe in the backyard, and wait for him to come, as maybe those early saints did. And they had to be told, you need to get back to work. Peter had to reprimand them and say, get back to work. Christ is coming, but you still have things to do. There's work to be done. But it is an attitude. And it is a mindset that Christ could come at any moment. I may not make it through the end of the service without Christ coming. Wouldn't that be spectacular? Wouldn't that be wonderful if Christ were to come this night while we are assembled together to worship him? And our saints in other places on Wednesday night as they gather themselves together. What a remarkable time. Or on a first day of the week when we are gathered together to be able to glorify God. But could be in the midst of an evening. Could be in the morning hours as we're waking up. It could be while we're sleeping. I don't know when, but I want to be ready. And I see that these are the things that motivate me. They comfort me. They strengthen me. They give me the patience, this coming of Christ. And the manner in which you will come, I think about that. Wonder what it'll be like. Wonder what heaven will be like. Going home with Christ for an eternity, it is a strength that helps us. But it's also a warning to wake up and to be ready. Are you ready for this day to come? Are you ready for that great day we sing? I'm about to sing that song in just a moment. Are you ready for that day? The second coming of Christ is a wake-up call. It's a warning to the sinners of this world, to those who are alienated from Christ, to come and enter into a relationship with him. And it is a warning to children of God who have grown lazy in their faith and in their lives and have lost the power and the love that they've had at one time. It's to warn them and to think about the coming of the Lord that we don't want to miss that. We don't want to miss it. We don't want to fail, because if we do not make it to heaven, we have squandered that life. We've wasted what this life is all about. We are here to prepare ourselves for heaven. Are we doing that? Are we ready to meet God? That is the question that you need to ask tonight. Are you ready for this great day, this powerful, magnificent day? He will separate us. What group will you be in on that day of separation? Think about that as we stand and sing this song of invitation. Won't you please come?